There's something profoundly powerful about ancient words in a new way, isn't there? Powerful, powerful song. This morning we're starting a new series, learning some lessons from the life of Nehemiah. And this year, we started by looking at who Jesus said he was, the I Am series. And from there we went to look at what Jesus came to do, his journey to Jerusalem, his death on the cross, his resurrection. And then we looked at how Jesus taught us to pray, what we were called to do, before we looked at what he said to the churches. And now we're going to look at three things over the next 3 weeks about the life of the church. Firstly, calling, that each and every one of us has a calling by God in our life. We are called by God. And today we're going to look at the calling of Nehemiah and the characteristic traits of being called. Next week we're going to look at building, what it means to rebuild and to build in the life of the church. And then the week after we'll be looking at what we do in the face of opposition. Because as we build things for the kingdom, as we step out in faith, we will at times face opposition from the enemy. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. But to set the scene a little bit, Ezra and Nehemiah, two books next to each other in the Bible, they really go hand in hand together. They come after the book of 2 Chronicles, and many scholars think that those three books were written and edited by the same author. Many scholars think it was probably Ezra because he was a detail man. He used the annals of the kings of Israel and Judah, his own journals and Nehemiah's memoirs to put these books together. And the time period that we're looking at is post-exile Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, after King Solomon, there was a great civil war in the nations of Israel. And the 12 tribes ended up splitting, 10 tribes in the north, and they collectively took the name Israel. And the tribes in the south collectively took on the name Judah. And the kings of Israel led the people of Israel not toward God, but away from God. And the eventual result in that meant that in 721 BC, the nations collectively known as Israel were exiled by the Assyrians. Judah had done a little bit better. They kept walking with God, but then eventually they had kings who also led them away from God, not toward God. And after many, many warnings, the nations of Judah were also exiled to Babylon. We see the outworking of that through the book of Daniel. We see the prophecies of that through the book of Jeremiah. But after that, God brings his people back out of exile. He brings them back to the city of Jerusalem, and Ezra rebuilds the temple of God, the place where God's presence is. And there are three phases of God's people coming back, twice through the life of Ezra, and then the third group come with Nehemiah, which is also in Ezra's lifetime as well. And something significant happens to the people of Israel and Judah post-exile. And now that's for the first time they become collectively known not as Israel and Judah, but as the Jews. And that was likely to have been taken from Judah, which means to praise. And it was symbolic that the Jews, the people of Israel and Judah, had become no longer exiles, but they had become a people of praise. They were saying, no matter the circumstances of all that has gone, all that has been before, God has brought us back, so we are now a people of praise. Their name was changed to become a people of praise. And we often like to use the verse Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have to you, plans to give you a hope and a future, to prosper you and not to harm you. And that verse we sometimes use out of context, but the context of that was all about God's people coming back from exile. So this is the moment of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I wonder today, are we a people of praise? Not just in our singing like we've just done, but are we a people of praise? We said last week, one of our core values is we will be people who live lives of extravagant worship. Are we first and foremost, as children of God, a people of praise who joyfully lift high the name of God, who celebrate him each day, who thank him each day for all that he has done in our life? Because first and foremost, before we're gifted, before we're called, we are to be a people of praise. Nehemiah was a person of praise. He was a man of prayer. And I think that's significant in the calling of Nehemiah. We're going to learn a couple of little lessons from Nehemiah this morning. The first one is how Nehemiah was called. I believe Nehemiah had a heart that was open to God's call. So if you've got your Bible, if you'd like to open it, the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to be looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. So Nehemiah chapter 1 from verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was working for the king, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But while he was there, the report comes to him that those who had returned with Ezra, those who had rededicated and rebuilt the temple, were once again in trouble because the walls of Jerusalem were still broken. The walls were broken. The city had lost its identity. The city had lost its language through the exile. You remember that Daniel and his three friends, they had their names changed to be Babylonian names. They'd lost their identity. They had lost their language. The walls were broken and they were still at great risk. Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the place where God's presence dwelt. For Nehemiah, it was the spiritual home for himself and his people. So when he hears that the walls are broken down, Nehemiah's heart is broken. Because broken walls meant that the enemy could once again get in. Broken walls meant that the temple of God, the place where God's presence was once again at risk of the enemy. Are you at risk of the enemy getting into your life today? Have your walls been broken down today? Has your guard been let loose? Have you begun to think that the things that the world says are permissible, even when it's different to what the Bible says? Have your walls been broken down today? And are you at risk of the enemy getting into your life today? Maybe unforgiveness, maybe bitterness, maybe crippling fear. Are you at risk of the enemy getting in today? Proverbs 4 verse 20 says, "Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Maybe like Jerusalem, we too need our walls to be rebuilt at times. So how do we do that? Well, first and foremost, we need to lay at the foot of the cross the stuff that gets in the way, the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the fear, the moving away from God's word. We need to pray that God will be able to take over again in our life. Secondly, we need to know what God says about that. So we need to read his word. We need to understand his word. We need to have a daily pattern of reading God's word. And if we struggle with that, we can find a daily pattern of listening to God's word or using study notes to help us understand it more. Thirdly, prayer, reading the Bible. Thirdly, we need to gather with other people. That's why we meet on Sundays. It's why we meet through the week. It's why we have prayer cards to pray for one another. Rebuild the wall so that the enemy can't get in to where the presence of God is within you. Nehemiah's calling comes out of a broken heart. Nehemiah is open to the move of God in his life. And Nehemiah hears the report and his heart is broken. And he is moved to action. I find it interesting that Nehemiah never really sets out to go and rebuild the walls. He never really makes that his life goal. It wasn't the career's advice he was given. He wasn't an expert builder. He wasn't a tradesman. He didn't want a leadership platform. He didn't want to be a governor alongside Ezra. But God stirred something in his heart, and he was moved to action. The first thing of being called is this: what has God stirred your heart for? Maybe God has broken your heart for something. Maybe you've seen great injustice. Maybe you've seen great poverty and your heart is broken for that. Maybe you see the heart of God in children in care, or maybe you see the heart of God for justice across the world. Maybe you have a fire in your belly for something. Maybe God has put within you a great passion and desire to see people go deeper in his word. Maybe God has put a passion in you to travel the world and serve the poorest in the world in order to see them come to know the gospel. Maybe God has given you a burden for your neighbors to come to know the person of Jesus Christ. But we first need to be open to being broken for the heart of God. Nehemiah was open to the nudge and the stir of God. Nehemiah's calling was out of a place of being open to being broken by God. You see, walls do two things. Walls can keep in and walls can keep out. The walls of Jerusalem needed to be built up to keep the enemy from getting in. And we need to build up those walls in our life. The spiritual disciplines in our life of praying, of reading the Bible, of meeting together in order to keep us on track with Jesus. But walls can also keep in. And I wonder if sometimes we have built up unhealthy walls in our life. Maybe we've been hurt before. Maybe someone has broken trust. And so we've gone, well, I'm never going to trust anyone again. I'm going to build a wall. Maybe we've built walls up and the result of that is our heart has become hard. Our heart has become hard to things. We walk past people and our heart should be stirred and it isn't. We don't feel the emotion anymore. Not that it's about emotionalism, but we've shut ourselves down internally. Maybe some of those walls need to be broken down in order for us to be broken again by the heart of God. Nehemiah's calling was out of brokenness. But what are some of the characteristics we see in terms of Nehemiah's calling? Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 10. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, he granted my requests. So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave him the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I wonder what the worst job you have ever had is. If you've ever had a job and you've just not wanted to do it. In fact, you would rather be anywhere else but in that moment. I've had a couple. I'll share a few with you. The first one, when I was 16 years old, working in restaurant kitchens, one of the jobs that I had to do was clean the grease traps. Now, the grease traps are exactly what they suggest, but they're like an industrial-sized U-bend. And on a hot summer's day, they trap all the sludge and the leftover food and the grease and the oil that goes down the sink so that it doesn't block the sewer system. So my job was to go into the grease trap, which was a 2.5-foot manhole cover, to clean out the grease. And you know when you shower and you just can't seem to get the dirt off you? So that was the first one. The second one, I had a part-time job and working with a landscape gardener over the summer one year. And one of the places that he had a contract was a sausage factory on the Wirral. And I was weeding the back of the sausage factory where the stuff that didn't go into the sausages came out. And if you think about what goes into a sausage, imagine how bad the stuff is that doesn't make the cut. And it used to sit in these massive big vats outside, and on a sunny summer's afternoon, it was just stinking. But the worst one of all, you all know about my great phobia, don't you? The one thing in life which is my utter phobia. When I was 17, 17, 18, 19, and Becky and I were cleaners in the church we were part of, and Becky had just started her nurse training, so I took on the extra hours. So it was my first kind of day on the job as the cleaner of the church. And I opened the men's toilet door to find out that someone had vomited everywhere. And in that moment, I could have gone anywhere in the world quite happily. The first point that I want to make this morning, and really this is the overarching point, if you're taking notes, this is the one to write in capital letters, in big print, to underline in red pen, is this: be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in the small things. If there's one overarching thing for this message today, be faithful in the small things. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, and that might sound like quite a good job, a silver service waiter to the king. But the cupbearer to the king was not a pleasant job, because kings were notorious for changing their minds and their temperament. And if the king was in a bad mood, guess who was number one in the firing line? But also, the cupbearer wasn't just a waiter. The cupbearer's job was to drink the first glass of wine. Some of you are thinking, that sounds like a great job. Let's talk afterwards if that's the case. The cupbearer to the king had to drink the first glass of wine to check that it wasn't poisoned. Imagine that every day you went to work and you didn't know whether you would come home from work that day. You would have a glass of Merlot and you would not know if it was cyanide. You would drink the wine and you didn't know if it was going to rot your insides or if it would kill you on the spot. Nehemiah was a faithful servant of the king. His position meant that he was actually in a highly trusted position. And I think that's why when Nehemiah goes to the king and the king notices he's down, the king says, "What is it you want?" I think it's because the king trusted Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was faithful in the small things. Even greater than that, I think God called Nehemiah because Nehemiah was faithful in the small things. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable. A parable of the shrewd manager, a rich man whose manager hadn't really been managing his possessions very well. And the manager realizes that he's about to get the sack. So all of a sudden, he goes to all the people that owe the rich man money, and he halves their debts and he cuts bits off here in order that he can have gained some money. He shows himself to be a shrewd manager. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, Luke 16, verse 10, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." You may be familiar with the parable of the talents. A man is going away, so he calls three of his servants. He gives one 10 bags of gold, one 5 bags of gold, another 1 bag of gold. And he comes back some time later, and the man who has 10 bags of gold says, "I invested it and I've doubled your gold." The man who had 5 bags of gold, the same. The man who had 1, he says, "I know you're a harsh man, you reap where you do not sow, so I buried your money in the ground, so here it is." And the owner says to him, "You wicked servant," he said, "if you knew I reap where I didn't sow, why didn't you at least put it in a bank to get some investment?" He says, "Take that money off him and give it to the one who has 10. The purpose of the parable, if God has given you a gift, use it. Use your gift for him. Use it in every walk of life. It's in the small secret moments, the small moments where we are called to be faithful, that God equips us for the overarching call on our life. 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Israelite army, fighting men, for 40 days had gone to the battle line, ready to fight. But a giant called Goliath shouted insults at the Lord their God. And these fighting men turned away and fled for 40 days until a young boy called David, carrying the sandwiches for his brothers, arrives on the scene. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32, this young boy David goes to the king called Saul and says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Before David could fight a giant, he first had to fight the bear and the lion. Before David could shepherd the people of Israel as king, he first had to shepherd sheep on a mountainside. Before David could bring the Ark of the Covenant into Israel and lead the people in praise, he first sat and wrote songs of praise with an audience of sheep and the Lord on a mountainside. In the small secret moments is where God equips us and prepares us for calling. When we can be trusted in the small secret faithful places, God will begin to give us more responsibility. I remember working with a young teenage girl a number of years ago in the church that we were part of, and we were talking about calling on our lives, and this girl said to me, Lee, when I leave school, I am going to be an evangelist. And I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, when I leave school, I am going to get a job as an evangelist, and I will go around different places, and I will share the gospel of Jesus, and many people will come to follow him. And I will do it in my college, and I will train, and then I will go, and I will do it in churches, and all around the world, I will be an evangelist. And I said, when was the last time you shared your faith, your testimony? She said, I did it once in the youth group, but that's the only time. And I said, I wonder if you're getting your calling and your job confused. Because if you were called as an evangelist, you'll be sharing your faith all the time. And I think it's the same for each and every one of us, that sometimes we say, when this happens or if that happens, then I'll do that. But God is saying, use what you've got now. I've heard so many people say, I wish I could work somewhere else because I'm the only Christian in my workplace or my college. And I say, well, that's probably why God has placed you there. Be faithful in the place where God has put you right now, even if it's not the one thing you feel called to do. We do fantastic at serving in the life of this church, and we have so many gifted people. Each and every one of you are so gifted and talented. You really are a gift from God. But one of the things that we could maybe do better in is serving in the areas that aren't necessarily our number one calling. I wonder if sometimes we hold back from stepping up to things because we're waiting for that one thing when God is saying, well, there's spaces on the kids' rota at the minute, spaces at Parents and Tots, there's spaces at the cafe. You may not be a chef or an expert children's worker or an expert with families, but there's a place to serve. And by being faithful in those areas, God will begin to extend and equip us for all else that he has for us as well. By being faithful in the small things, it shows our heart to handle the bigger things. For Nehemiah, he was faithful as cupbearer to the king. And because of that, Nehemiah became a confidant of the king, trusted by the king. Second thing to write down, be a confidant of the king. From verse 2. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Being cupbearer meant that Nehemiah had a great relationship with the king. He would have been with him at every single mealtime. Every banquet the king threw, Nehemiah was there. Every banquet the king was invited to, Nehemiah was there. And that would have meant that the king and Nehemiah would have actually had quite a close relationship. And I wonder if it was in this time of being trusted and learning to be trusted by the king that God shaped and prepared Nehemiah for leading the people in the rebuilding of the walls. I wonder if in those moments, Nehemiah saw how the king made decisions, how the king debated, how the king dealt with people. And I think God would have used Nehemiah in those moments to see the things that were good and the things that weren't so good. And as Nehemiah was faithful in those moments, God knew that Nehemiah could be faithful when he was needing to handle more. Nehemiah was a confidant of the king, trusted by the king. The king had to implicitly trust Nehemiah, and Nehemiah had to trust the king. In Nehemiah's day, to get to God was through sacrifice and through the temple and through priests. But for us, through all Jesus came to do, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, that means that we can go directly to the King of Kings. We can be a confidant of the King of Kings. We can be trusted by God by being faithful in the small things. Emmanuel, God with us, the Holy Spirit living within us, means that we can be trusted by the King of Kings and we can trust the King of Kings. Be faithful in the small things. Read his word, pray, get to know the heart of God. How do we grow as a confidant of the King? I think it's by learning to hear his voice. Well, how do we hear his voice? Through reading his word. I know I've said it already today, but if you've not got a daily pattern of reading God's word, get one. If you struggle with that, come and find us and we'll find a way of making it work. Because through doing that, we hear the heart of God. Or maybe it's how we pray. Maybe this week, take a challenge to, at the end of every day, spend 5 minutes just being thankful for what God has done in your day before you ask him for anything. Learn to hear the heart of God. Learn to see the faithfulness of God in your life. Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. From verse 5 in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Be faithful in the small things. Be a confidant of the King. Third thing, don't be overcome by fear. Nehemiah was fearful before the king when his face was downcast. The reason being that in Nehemiah's day, to be mourning, to be looking downcast, he should have officially been in a period of mourning. He should have been wearing sackcloth, had dust in his head, have torn his clothes. To not do that and to be downcast was actually punishable by death. To go into the king's presence mourning was punishable by death. But Nehemiah was so moved that he wasn't overcome by fear. There's two things in our life that I think can stop us from seeing the outworking of God's calling on our life. The first one is what we talked about earlier. When we break down our walls, when we allow our integrity to slip, when we are shaped by the world, not by the things of God and by the word of God, when our integrity slips and our walls are broken down, when we move away from the heart of God, I think that's one place where we won't see our calling outworked. The second place is fear. The enemy wants us to be crippled by fear so that we don't step out in faith. The enemy wants us to believe that we'll be lonely or that people won't like us. The enemy wants us to believe that we'll fall flat on our face or that things won't work. The enemy wants us to be crippled by fear. But 1 John 4 verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us." Is fear ruling your life today? Fear of not fitting in? Fear of failure? Fear of it all falling apart? Fear that if we step out, it's not going to work out? If that's the case, there's an antidote. 1 Peter 5 verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you." It's natural for us to be afraid at times, but the fear is what will cripple us. We need to give it to God. I'll be honest with you. I love people, genuinely love people, genuinely have a heart for people, genuinely want to see people come to know God, go deeper with God, use their gifts for God, genuinely want to see our nation transformed for God. But I'll be honest with you, I'm a massive introvert. And ask me to step into a school staff room and try and get assemblies, it scares the life out of me. Ask me to go to Kevin Lee for a weekend away when I've never met any of you before, scared the life out of me. Ask me to step into Mums and Tots and have a conversation with people that I don't know that well, scares the life out of me. But at the start of each day, I have to nail that to the cross. God has wired me in a particular way that means I need a few minutes to recharge the batteries. But if it's truly our calling, we overcome fear by nailing it to the cross. Why? Because God will equip us. Just as we close, I'm fascinated by Nehemiah's cheekiness. He asks the king to go, and then he asks the kings for a number of things from verse 7 through to verse 9. This is what the king does for Nehemiah. He allows time for him to go. If God has called you, he will allow time for you to be equipped. Be faithful in the small things, and he will equip you for the bigger things. He will allow time. Someone once said, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. God will give you time. Second thing, the king writes letters of protection. There's no need for us to be crippled by fear, because if you have been called, God will protect you. It won't always be easy, but he will be with you. Third thing the king does for Nehemiah, he organizes the provisions of the wood and everything else. If God has called you, he will provide for you, be it finances, be it resources, be it people, be it opportunities. The last thing he does, the king sends cavalry to go with Nehemiah. He sends people with him. If God has called you, he doesn't call you alone. He doesn't call you as a lone ranger. We all have a unique gift and calling, but God sends people to do the journey with us, to pray for us, to stand with us, to support us. Don't do it alone. How do we know we've been called by God? He allows time. He gives us opportunities. Be faithful in the small things. What areas can you serve in church life and your personal life to be used by God? Secondly, God will protect you. Thirdly, he will organize the provisions for you. He will provide for you. And the fourth thing, he sends people to stand with you. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, I thank you that each and every one of us has a calling on our life. A calling as a child of God. And Lord, I thank you that you have gifted us uniquely to use in many different ways. Father, help us to be faithful to you in the small things. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be open to trusting you more. May we never be overcome by fear. But thank you that you allow time. Thank you that you protect and watch over us. Thank you that you provide for us. And thank you that you don't call us alone, but you call us together. Father, help us this week to see the areas where you are calling us to be faithful to you in the small things. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand together as we sing our final song this morning?